where's the water when I need it? Thank you, ladies, for the, I guess, kind of special music. Now, there was supposed to be two flautists up there, wasn't there? Yeah, Becky, my wife is in Ohio. Her mom is almost 90, and she had a health issue, and they said, good idea to go back. She's on the mend, so we thank God, but so I'm going stag today. I want to also send you greetings from Redlands. We were there for the Day of Trumpets. It was very nice. They had food there. We had fried chicken, potato salad, green salad. I'm going to stop. No, they send you. You might, if you haven't visited Redlands in a while, they've had quite an influx of visitors and baptisms. So, again, we thank God for that. It's always an opportunity to speak to you or welcome it readily. Now, most of us, I would imagine almost all of us, in your pocket, your purse, somewhere on you, you have keys. Maybe one key, a couple keys. You may have a digital or proximity key. Some cars now today, along with run flat tires. By the way, I need to make a comment. Lauren beat me to the punch. I have it in my notes here to make a compliment about the centaurious and subtle voice of, I have it right here, beat me to the punch. Like run flat tires, you may have a digital key, or you have a proximity key. Now, those are fun to lose, and people in our family have lost them. But it's still a key. And you may have just the one or the two. I've only got two keys in my key ring. Because of your job, you may have a ring of keys. Now, here's the question for the day. How many of you have at least two keys on you? Three? How many have a real problem and have more than five keys? Okay. We won't ask why. Somebody shot their hand up and waved it around. They must have well more than five or ten. They could be large keys, small keys, different types, shapes, sizes, thin, not so thin. A password. Isn't that a key? It's a key. A password is a key. It unlocks an account. And you probably have 200 passwords like I do. For websites, you have no idea why you are looking at them, but you've got a password and username for it. In fact, you may even have, as I do, a password for the 200 to 300 passwords you have. You can't get at your passwords, correct? Unless you have. And then there's a reference on my phone. Till I get to the password for my passwords, my phone asks me, is it really me? This is nuts. What have we become? But they all give us access. They give us entry into something important, something of value that we deem valuable to us. And it can be different people to different people have different needs and different desires. What's important to you may not be important to me. I have keys, digital, conventional. I even have symbolic keys. Years ago, and today, believe it or not, is my anniversary, Becky gave me a gift. She gave me these keys. I asked her. She said it was okay to bring them to church. They've not been out of the house in many, many years. But she gave me these keys. Aren't they nice? And she gave me a note. I'm not going to read you the note. But these keys, again, they don't open anything, but they all represent an important thing, an item in my life. I would imagine in your life. Along with the note she sent me, there was another note, and it was the list of the things the keys represent. I'll tell you a few of them. God, family, career, your church. And the whole point was to keep them in order of importance. So keys, passwords, when you're eight, even a secret handshake when you're 8 years old, right? A secret handshake. They gain you entrance into something. They offer you an opportunity into something. It gains access of something to repeat of value or importance. If you have a key to something, it's important. You don't want to lose your keys, but you want to understand them for the importance that they give. The more important, the more valued, the more important that key may be to you. It may be very special to you. It may be special in terms of a process. So today is the Day of Atonement. Let's examine what this day primarily means. It may mean many different things, but I want to look at the primary point. We'll look at some secondary. I've entitled it, catchy title, Atonement, Atonement's Highest Access. We discussed two Sabbaths ago, or I did with you, about Jesus and the Holy Days. we noted that most, almost all, of the Old Testament holy days in Leviticus centered on Passover and the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Many people don't associate the Feast of Tabernacles with the wanderings. That's why they call it tabernacles. They were temporary tabernacles. So the wanderings of Israel in the desert has some influence on almost every one of the holy days. One important aspect was indeed the tabernacle itself in the wilderness, the portable tabernacle. The law has many chapters, the Torah, has many chapters, many books on the construction, the metals, the kind of metals, the way they were fabricated. You remember who the king or the top fabricator was? Bezalel. It says he had God's spirit in him to make these things. But the fabrics, the metals, the different laver, the ark, everything. The drawings on the curtains, the priest's clothing, the minute reference to all the, and I'm not going to go through it all. You're very well aware. The washings before he put on the clothing. What was it for? What was the purpose? Turn with me, if you would, to an unlikely place on the Day of Atonement in Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart," just as we heard in the offertory, "willingly with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold and silver and bronze." I don't think anybody gave it. Did anybody give that today? Gold, silver, or bronze? "Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me," verse 8, so important, "let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." What was his point? It was to dwell. It's a very particular Hebrew word. It means this settlement. It says exactly what it wants, what it means to say. God wants to dwell, be with, be near, be close to his people. So he says, "There I will meet you." This portable dwelling that we know as the portable tabernacle, or the tent of meeting in many cases, it's what it's called, was where God's presence was, and it was assembled to meet man. Turn with me to the end of Exodus, because Exodus ends on this note, Exodus chapter 40. I always thought it interesting that Usher, or whoever did the chapters and verses, ended on 40 in Exodus. It's rather symbolic, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 was an important number. Verse 1, "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month," this is Nisan or Abib, "in the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put it in the ark, put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with a veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand, its light and lamps. You shall also set the altar for gold and incense before the ark of the testimony and put the screen for the door of the tabernacle." And it goes on and on and on about the details of setting up the ark. Jump now to verse 33, Exodus chapter 40. "And he raised up the court," this is Moses, "and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." And then we read, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Eternal filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it. The glory of the cloud filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till that day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Eternal was above the tabernacle by day, the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys," or all their journeyings. The fire in the cloud was God's presence, but man was not allowed to be near it. He could not approach it. It was too much. Man was not in proximity. In his book, fascinating book, Out of the Midst of the Fire, very difficult to get, by Ian Wilson, Ian Wilson, in this book, Out of the Midst of the Fire, Divine Presence in the Book of Deuteronomy, he brings us the very point that traditional thinking is that was God in the cloud and the fire? No, he was not. Was his name at that place? Was God there? No, he was not. Ian Wilson very clearly states, he challenges this common belief that it was hypostasis. He shows from the context of Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus that God's presence was there. God was there. We know that presence as Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, guiding them, leading them, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, two Sabbaths ago. So this is an important aspect. But the problem is there was limited to little or no access to God and the tabernacle and the cloud. The Moses and the priests could not come on any day of the year, anytime they wanted, to meet God. There were conditions of clothing, of timing, of cleansing, of offerings of the people, the tabernacle, they needed to atone for sin. Today was the only day they could approach it, the Day of Atonement. Today was the day. Exodus and Deuteronomy give little, but Leviticus, we see an entire chapter. Please turn with me to one of the most fascinating, I think, chapters in all the Bible, Leviticus chapter 16. It is a holy day that gets an entire chapter. I promise you we're not going to read all of Leviticus 16. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Eternal, Nadab and Abihu, and they died. You could not come in front of the tabernacle and offer to God, to meet with God any time you wished. They either didn't realize that or didn't care, and they died. Verse 2, and the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest they die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Tremendous amount of preparation. Not just any time, and not just with any offerings, specific offerings, specific clothing. And Leviticus 16 talks repeatedly about preparation, preparation. But this is limited access. One day out of 360 plus days could the high priest, and only the high priest, come into the Holy of Holies. Drop down with me to verse 29. He says of this day of atonement, verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, this day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest. We say it's a Sabbath of Sabbath, which makes it very holy. A Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. Okay, we got that. It is a statute forever. That was said before as well. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be as an everlasting statute, third time. Everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. The tenth day of the seventh month, we're here today or thereabouts. But I want you to notice in these six simple verses the repetition. Afflicting your souls, called a fast, twice. Rest or Sabbath, twice. Statute, three times is used. Atonement, the word atonement is used six times. Of the tabernacle, the priest and the kingdom, the priest, all had to be clean. But there's another word that's repeated over and over and over, and that is the priest. Four times at least, six times by implication. He shall make an atonement for you. It's a specific construction of action. It is the priest that does this with the goats and the ram and the bull. The priest has the burden of getting this done and getting it right. There can be no missteps. There could be no error. Everything has to be followed precisely. The goats, the ram, the bulls, they don't get up and sacrifice themselves. They don't walk in with their blood. It is the high priest that does it over and over. He alone enters the holy place behind the curtain, the very holy of holies before the ark. God said, you get one shot. You get one day. You get one preparation. You get specific sacrifices. It shall be followed. Because the last two guys had messed up the process. His sons, and Aaron knew this, they died. And it was repeated year after year, over and over and over, the same offerings, the incense. It gave him access to one person by one person on one day, this particular day. God would descend in the cloud, his very presence, to meet with Israel, but yet still at a distance. And this was the state of Israel in the wanderings, approximately 1400 BC. Around 586 BC, when Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, their king, sacked and destroyed the temple, they took the articles, everything was destroyed. The priesthood was scattered. Access was seemingly and utterly lost. There was no temple, not a functioning temple. There were no artifacts or articles. No one knew who the high priest was that year. It was total chaos. And many of the priests and young men, as we know, were taken to Babylon, Daniel and his compatriots. The temple was rebuilt. We call it the Second Temple. And it was again destroyed in 70 AD. So this happened repeatedly. Today the Jews replace sacrifices in the temple because there's no temple. And every year just about this time we have some rumor, some unfounded, it's a rumor, that they're going to build the temple. We're going to hear them this year, I'm sure. But it has not been replaced. So the Jews today believe we can't do sacrifices at the temple. We really have no priesthood. We have no temple. They use their prayers. Chabad.org says, we replace the sacrificial service of God with prayer, the service of the heart articulated in words. In the words of the prophet Hosea, we will render the prayers of our lips in place of the sacrifices of bullocks. We hear the same thing in Hosea 14. He desires a kind heart and not sacrifice. But here is the question that is key. What kind of access today, now, do we have to God the Father? How is it and by what means is this key? What is the methodology? How is it that we have access and how complete is it? How complete or how limited is this access that we have to God the Father? Well, there is one place and only one place that we get a complete picture. Just like in Leviticus 16, which is a whole chapter devoted to one holy day, so it is in the New Testament, is Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, 8, 9, and 10, if you'll turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We think it's Paul. It could be. It really, in the end of the day, doesn't really matter. But no other holy day has chapter after chapter after chapter. And if you have some time on this day while your tummy is rumbling, you know you can't have coffee. By the way, there's new research. I just wanted to let you know there's new research in the book of Leviticus about coffee being acceptable. I have it here in my notes. I'll try and get to it before we're done. I read an article. It was fascinating. I read an article, and it was by a Jewish rabbi, and he says, how a coffee addict gets through atonement. It was pretty funny. You know he doesn't cheat. But no other book, no other holy day, except atonement, gets all this ink repeatedly, as we're going to see. And we're only going to read a part of it, but if you have extra time today, read Hebrews 8, 9, 10, and 11 for that matter. We're only going to take a section of it. I promise we'll get you out of here fairly early. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. We read them. And the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And the reason was, when Hebrews was written, the temple probably had been destroyed. And even if it hadn't, there was nothing in the temple. They don't know what happened to the artifacts. The Ark of the Covenant was lost. He cannot speak in detail. They can't speak in detail at all, because it didn't exist at that point, at that time. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. This was regular and customary in the evening and morning sacrifices, as well as other services. Verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, today. Not without blood. In fact, he had a lot of blood. It was a very bloody event. If you read through Leviticus 16, no wonder he had to wash his clothes and bathe himself afterwards. He went not without blood, which he offered for himself, for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. This way in, the method, the key, the link, other than what we read, there was none given at the time. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time then, in which both gift and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The time of reformation. It could not make his conscience clean. They had to do it every year. The high priest had to go through this ordeal along with the people and the sacrifices, the whole pageantry. Every year. They couldn't skip a year. There's all kinds of theories on why it was a year, not every 6 months, why it wasn't once a month, as to how it's called transference of sin, or sin handling, blood handling. It's a fascinating subject. But once a year, and only on one day, did any of this happen. It is a fascinating. So this the writer of Hebrews recounts this to the reader. You know this. They now know this. We read it in Leviticus. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest. Notice the symbolism. He came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from good works to serve, from dead works to serve the living God? You'll notice some words are repeated, some concepts are repeated over and over and over again. Let's continue. And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Note the word eternal. He did not go in repeatedly. He went in once. Once was sufficient. It lasts for eternity. This section of Hebrews says that it could not, in the Old Testament days, cleanse their conscience. It had to be redone every year without fail. Here it says it cleanses the conscience. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You get this concept of finality, eternal redemption, eternal Spirit. Verse 15, eternal inheritance. It is forever. It's this sense of once, forever, final. That is the power of this sacrifice, of Christ acting as the high priest. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must be also the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Dropping down to verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats and calves, of animals, birds, whatever it may be, the different offerings, the different washings, the different ablutions, they are temporary and they cannot cleanse the conscience. The writer of Hebrews says that is all changed with Jesus Christ as the high priest, and the symbolism is exact. Once and forever, and with blood, his own blood. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God the Father for us. He appears in the presence of God for you, for me. He appears in the Holy of Holies where God's throne exists. Remember, the tabernacle on earth was a copy, a pattern. One wonders how much of a copy. How exact was it? Because it's physical, made by men. How exact was it of what we read here about in heaven, where God actually sits and appears on his throne? The most holy place. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year without blood of another. They're talking about what is happening at the time Hebrews is written, the high priest entering the Holy of Holies in the second temple. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered one time. This is the power and the significance of the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is really staggering, that God proposes the holy days, and on this particular holy day, Christ acts as high priest on the Day of Atonement. It pictures the cleansing of all of us once and for all eternity. For all eternity. He never has to be sacrificed again. So you get this aspect of eternity and eternal. Turn with me, I promise we're going to wrap up chapter 10, verse 23. Oh, we're going to 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is flesh. All this, there's so much symbolism here. Through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil, here's that word again, an evil conscience. And that is what God is cleansing through Jesus Christ. He is cleansing our conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day there is interesting. With Jews, the day is today. The day to us might be, as we heard in some of the hymns, the day may be the day of trumpets. But no matter that, the more as you see the day approaching, we assemble ourselves to exhort one another, to encourage one another, because this is a joyful day. We have full access due to Jesus Christ. We have that confidence who stands for us, in fact, in place of us. There are many aspects of this day, sacrifices and cleansings and removal of sin. The fasting. Why do we fast? We fast to bring ourselves closer to God. If you ever wonder how human and how frail you are, fast. I fasted once for 2 days. It was four times as hard as one day, and that was enough for me. Fasting brings us closer in our dependence upon God, and it is important. This is the only proclaimed fast on a holy day. The rest are true festivals. There indeed is food and fellowship, but not today. Today we realize and come close because we have dependence on God, because we are grateful to God for what his son has done. But let me leave you with a few things. You will hear of nations and kingdoms, and they will be subdued on trumpets to the Day of Tabernacles. I got all that. I understand that. I hear about it, and it seems like every fifth email from some group that now knows what day the day of the resurrection is. They know the day of atonement. They know the day that the Feast of Tabernacles and the kingdom is going to be ushered in. They seem to know. We also know secondarily that Satan will be removed as part of that cleansing. But brethren, you can affect none of that. You cannot affect any nations falling, no kingdom crumbling. You can't have any effect on that. Should you pray that kingdoms fall, or better yet, to pray that Christ returns? I think the latter. But none of it you can affect. None of it you can control. Be aware, absolutely be aware. Understand, to the extent that you can understand it, understand it. Details, they seem to change with every passing year. But to know the broad outline, absolutely, and understand it. To obsess over it, absolutely not. The focus is on Hebrews 9, 10, 8, 9, and 10. You can affect none of it. God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, are carrying out a plan. And one of the biggest of plans is to dwell with his people. That has been his desire from the book of Genesis, all through the law, the prophets, the writings, all the way through the New Testament, all through every one of the holy days. It's God's attempt to dwell with his people, to gain access. And that is what's so important, especially on the eighth day, when God and Jesus Christ come literally to tabernacle or dwell with his people. Christ is in the holy days. He is in and dominates as high priest, the Day of Atonement. And this is the fulfillment of the cleansing, the beginning of the cleansing of the earth. When Christ comes in trumpets, when Christ is for atonement, the cleansing begins. It is preparing it for the tabernacles and the millennium, and ultimately the kingdom of kingdoms in Revelation chapter 11. It is Jesus Christ as high priest who gives us access, full and complete utter access to go before God's throne, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Indeed, it's a start. To start to accept him as the Savior and as your high priest who gives you this access, this full access. Christ is carrying out the Father's plan. But there's more to it. There's more to just accepting Christ, which is important, and acknowledging who he is. To walk in his footsteps, to yield to his commandments. He says in the book of John, "If you love me, keep my commandments," and this is a part of them, because they are also the Father's commandments. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 95, which gives a concept of what we're here before God's presence. We heard Lauren and I talked before services, and he had picked out this one hymn, in fact, a couple that relate to this point. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Eternal. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Eternal is the great God and the great King above all gods." And that is true. When we come before his presence, it is a joyful thing. This is not a day of gloom and doom. It is to the world, when it's fulfilled, it will be a horrible day to the world. But it will not be that way to us, because we have full access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We can, at any time, in any place, whatever the situation, whatever the conditions, whatever condition you find yourself in, you have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We do so, obviously, as part of this day of fasting alludes to, we do it with reverence, we do it with repentance, we do it with respect, and we do it with honor of entering his very presence. It is no small thing to come before God, and especially because of the price that was paid for this full access. We can approach God the Father with Jesus Christ at his very right hand. We may not see each other for the next week to 2 weeks. We'll be celebrating the feast, and I wish you a wonderful feast. Let me encourage you to encourage others that these are days of joy. There is nothing bad about these days for God's people. Nothing. There's not. It is for the world. It is for the kingdoms and the kings and the rich of this world. But it's not to God's people. It is a joyful time. So encourage one another with these truths. That as we enter God's presence, we are not alone, that Jesus Christ and his Spirit is with us.